As we enter into this section with great fear and trepidation, wandering through Revelation, I do have to share something with you. One of the people that I've known for many, many years as a great Bible teacher is a man named Melvin Curry. I don't know how many of you may have heard of him or know of him. He was head of the Bible department at Florida College for many years. We also knew him through some friends that we had in South Florida. His wife was the sister of one of the elders at the congregation where we attended, and so once in a while they would show up visiting. And I have to tell you, it's a scary thing when you're a young man and you're teaching a class and somebody like Melvin Curry is sitting down in the audience. It kind of makes you, you know, fear and tremble as you're going through it. But a couple of years ago, he was invited to give a lecture at Florida College, one of what we call the side lectures. He was in an auditorium. And he was going to be talking about some of these things in Revelation. And I looked at his title, and I knew that I had to go. Because here's a man who has studied the Bible for so many years, a great scholar, a very, very meticulous person when it came to studying the Word. And the title of his presentation was A Few Preliminary Thoughts on the Certain Range of Chapters in the Book of Revelation. And I thought, wow, somebody who spent that much time in it, and he's still at a point where he's got preliminary thoughts that have changed over time. That gives hope for the rest of us as we're looking at this book. I've taught this book several times, and I have to tell you that every time I accumulate material in between, and there are some things that change a little bit, you know, as you start looking at it. So it's a book where you just have to be very careful not to be really hard and fast on super nit details, but where the real meat that we have to get out is trying to understand the big picture, trying to understand what's trying to be told to the people there. And when we get that, then I think we get a better understanding, and we can work a little bit on some of the details, and they'll come and go, and we'll get a little better picture as time goes on. And when we start tonight, when we get to chapter 7 and start looking there, I think you'll see what we mean as we start looking at some of the things that people say about this whole concept of the seven seals. Well, we start that. I promised we'd finish just a little bit more in chapter 6. So in chapter 6, we have the, or chapter 5, we have the, in the right hand, it says, of the one who sat on the throne, this book with seven seals. Now, we shouldn't picture a book, you know, like a printed book here. This is likely a scroll with these seals on it. And so the first thing that has to come to mind is you have to ask yourself, like, what's in here? You know, what's in this scroll that needs to be unsealed? And I would go back to the very first part of the book of Revelation where Jesus is telling John, I'm going to show you the things that are going to happen. And I think that's what's in this seal, because as we then unfold, we're looking at the things that are going to happen. And some of it will cover some history that's already there. Some of it's going to cover history that is to come. But it's the stuff that's relevant to these people who are reading the book. Now we get the imagery. And we says that they looked through heaven and earth and there was no one worthy to open the seals. And then, as John is weeping, what does the angel tell him? Oh, wait. There is someone. And it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he turns, and what does he see? A lamb standing as if slain. And then this lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, two kind of incompatible things, goes over and takes the scroll. How do we know that this is visionary? That this is all imagery and pictures and not a lot of literal stuff going on here? How do we know that? Just think about what we've just said. Okay, the wording there is, see, how many people have seen lambs standing up except in cartoons? Okay, they don't stand up, right? I mean, they're on 4 feet. And in fact, we found out that they're not always good on 4 feet. We were at a B&B in England one time that was a working sheep farm. And the owner came in to breakfast, and he was all just really worn out, and it turns out that just before the sheep are sheared, they're so heavy that if they fall over, they can't get back up. And in fact, the problem is if they fall over, they can't breathe right, and within an hour or so, they die. And so he'd spent all night going through, picking up sheep that had fallen over, to keep his sheep from dying. And he still lost a couple of them. And I'm thinking, okay, this doesn't fit the picture in Revelation, right? This is not sheep standing up. And so then this lamb, which is also a lion, goes over and takes the scroll. Can you imagine sheep, you know, like hoof thing and or lion paw, whatever it's got, is going to pick up the scroll? No, no. So this is visionary. And that's what we have to be careful of as we're looking through this kind of imagery. Okay, but it says he goes over and he picks up the scroll, and the four living creatures are there, and they bow down and begin this new song. And beginning in verse 9 it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, I think we're gonna see that theme a couple of times now. But when you look at those words, what's the only entity in the universe that fits this description? It's Jesus. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood. That's what Christ did in buying the church, right? Purchased it with his blood. That's why he's worthy. The other thing it says is, made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Do we see other verses in the New Testament that talk about us being priests and being in a kingdom? Sure, so he's bringing in that same imagery that has been used by many of the other New Testament writers to talk about God's kingdom. And so he's talking about the same thing, and he's letting the people know that. But then he looks and he hears the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures and elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. There is going to be a place where we're going to see 144,000 there, but in this picture, how many are there? How many angels and others around this throne? Myriads of, what does that mean? Yeah, how many stars are there? Myriads of myriads, yeah, exactly. You can't count them, it's just it goes on forever. These are what are surrounding God. And so the picture and imagery there is of this huge, giant crowd that cannot be numbered. And they're all saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So we have that scene going on. They kept saying, amen. What does amen mean? So be it. That's one way of looking at it. Let it be so. It's an agreement. It is an acknowledgement of the truth of what has been said. And so when you look at that, the praise and honor, there's a key piece there too. Is this something that is quietly being said by them? What's the description there? They're all doing it with what? A loud voice. What does that mean? Why is that there? It's the loud voice. It's a loud proclamation. When we start looking at God's sovereignty in this world, one of the things that we have to understand is that, like Paul said in Romans, you should have been able to see God in what was made. It's his creation that is his demonstration to the world of who he is and what his power is. And these that are around the throne are acknowledging that. Whether they are the souls, which we're going to find from others who have been on the earth, or whether they're the angelic beings, all of them are surrounding God, or surrounding the Lamb, and they're letting it be known with a loud voice that God is the one in charge. When it says they are worthy of, did you notice that list of everything he went through there? mean, it's just kind of like there's not enough superlatives. You can't find something that they're not worthy of. God created it all. We find out at the very end of the fourth chapter, that's what the elders were talking about there, was that he was the one that created it all, brought it into being. And so he emphasizes that here. And so we have the Lamb standing as if slain, and he's going to start opening these seals. Now, I have seven of them. And there's three things in the book of Revelation that come in this cycle of seven. And people talk about different ways of looking at it. I think they're kind of related. We're going to find there's a lot of similarities between each of these sevens. There's seven seals, and there's seven trumpets, and there's seven bowls of wrath. And each case, the first four come pretty quickly, and then there's a couple, and then there's sort of in this interlude, and then there's this thing on the end. So the pattern is very similar. And the material that they're going to talk about is very similar. But in each one, we're going to have to look and see kind of how does it reflect some of the Old Testament imagery. Do we want to talk about do they are going to reign upon the earth? That's a loaded question. No, I don't want to talk about it, but I will if you want me to. And in fact, one of the things that we see is the martyrs are going to reign. They're going to reign with Christ. And there's a number of different ways you can take that statement as well. When they says they're going to reign, we look at that as potentially as position of, who do you think of as reigning? That's the king. That's Christ, okay? But we find out later, as we're going to looking in Revelation 19, that there's a circumstance where there are going to be other thrones and others will be put upon them. He talks about the 24 elders that are there are reigning in a sense. And this reigning on the earth, there's a number of ways of looking at it. I personally think what he's talking about is the fact that we are part of that kingdom. And that as part of our lives here on this earth, we get a chance to show off and to demonstrate what God wants out of people here on this earth. And as part of that, we are his emissaries. And that's part of that reign here. Now, that doesn't mean that it's an earthly kingdom, that it's an earthly position with any kind of power or authority or anything like that associated with it. But I think that's part of what he's talking about in that reign. And he gets more into it later. So this is the first mention of reigning with them on earth. We're going to find several more as we go through the book. So we'll kind of hit that several times as we bounce through and look at it. But when we start with the seven seals, and he opens the first one, I want to read through just the first four seals first in chapter 6 here. We're going to read down through verse 8, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." And then the Lamb broke the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name of Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So we've got four horses here, commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's an interesting statement. I made a statement the other night when we were talking about biblical things we can do in our lives that help people understand that we're Christians and whatnot. I once got a resume from someone who was applying for a position as a developer, software developer, and when I looked, he'd been out working for 10 years or so, but when I looked at his transcript of grades, he had Calculus 1, Calculus 2, Calculus 3, and a Calculus 4 in his transcript. And he'd flunked it and then gotten a D, and then flunked the next one and gotten a D. So every course was an F and a D. And when I called him and talked to him, I said, you know, we need to discuss your transcript here. You got really glowing reviews from a lot of people, but, you know, these four math classes are a little difficult. And his reply on the phone was, you mean the four horsemen of the apocalypse? These were things, when you notice what's going on here with these, just as before we start getting into them a whole lot, what do you notice about them? What's the first one? Okay, they got different colors. Okay, so we got different colors about them. What else is kind of common in there, though? Okay, we got some war. We got one guy with a bow, and we got another one who's coming out to make war. Another one with scales. That, you know, it's not the war thing, but doesn't sound good, right, when you read what's going on with him. And then we got the fourth one, and what's he got? He's got all four things. He's got the sword, and he's got the plague, and he's got the beasts, and you know, all of that going. And so when you look at that, this doesn't sound good. No matter how you look at it, these four horsemen do not sound good. And, you know, people have these all these images and things of it. But I want you to notice something else here, too. This imagery was not unknown in the white horse and the other horses in the Greco-Roman time period. This is a vase that was from about 500 B.C. or so. And what do you notice on it? What's it got? It's got four horses, and one of the horses is a white horse. And so this is common imagery of these horses going around. And in fact, if we want to kind of get a little idea what's going on, let's turn over to the book of Zechariah. Let's look there, and we're going to read two passages in the book of Zechariah. I'm going to start in Zechariah 1. Zechariah is the other apocalyptic book that we really didn't study, but maybe after we finish Revelation, we'll go back and catch it. So in Zechariah, the first chapter, and let's start with, that's Zephaniah, that's not going to work. Got two Z's almost back to back. There we go. And let's take a look beginning in verse 7. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is in the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red and sorrel and white horses behind him. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and for the cities of Judah, which you have seen, which you have been indignant these 70 years? Now, I want you to notice something there. We had four horses. Where were these from? Who does it say these were from? Who sent them out? The Lord sent them out. Okay? These were servants of the Lord sent out to patrol. And they found the earth quiet. And then what's the next statement? The next statement is, how long are you going to wait before exacting vengeance on Jerusalem? Now, in Revelation, we've got four seals, and we've got four horses. Anybody want to guess what the next seal, when he breaks it, what is that all about? What does he say? He saw the martyrs underneath the altar, and what do they say? How long, O Lord? It's almost a parallel there between Zechariah and Revelation. Now, looking over to Zechariah, the sixth chapter. And let's look at verses 1 through 8 there. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, and with the second chariot black horses, and with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. And then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel replied to me, these are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. And with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and white ones go forth after them, while dappled ones go to the south country. And when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go and patrol the earth. And so they did. And they cried out to me and spoke, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Once again, we've got four chariots now, okay, but there's still four different colors of horses. And where are these from? Whose servants are they? They are God's servants, and they're going out to do his bidding. Now, I want to caution you again, when you start looking at imagery in Revelation, strong clues in the Old Testament are a good place to start to try to understand it. And so we've got these images from Zechariah of servants of God being able to go out. But there's another thing we need to cover, and I don't have the verse down in here, but if you look back over in Revelation again, and we look at that last horse there, and what kinds of things does it mention with the fourth horse? Authority was given them over a fourth of the earth to do what? Kill with the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. Does that ring a bell with anybody? It should. That's very similar to what we find in the book of Ezekiel, is it not? And so in Ezekiel, the fifth chapter in verse 17, when he's talking about the judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem, he says, moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children, and plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. How about in Ezekiel 14:21? For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off men and beasts from it. What did these represent? These represented judgments that God could bring against people, right? So when we go back to these four horsemen, and we see this first one, there's a temptation here. Let's go back to this previous one. There's a temptation to look at this first one where he says he's on a white horse, right? And if you look over in Revelation 19 and verse 11, it's pretty clear there that the one on the white horse is Christ as he's coming out to lead his armies against a battle there. Does that necessarily mean that these are the same? I don't think so. You have to be careful. In fact, you see some differences there. Yeah, they're both on white horse, and white was kind of, you know, an outstanding thing. There's a lot of impurity and some stuff like that. This one's got a bow. What is Jesus carrying on his white horse? He's got a sword. Okay, so there's some differences already there. It very clearly marks him in Revelation 19 as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's written on him as he's marching out. And so we need to kind of pull that one aside. A lot of commentators begin with the trying to make Christ this first one sitting here. I don't think that's the case. So what do we have? We have this first horse. He's got a bow and a crown. He went conquering and to conquer. I think we're looking at agents of God. Now, there are other people who look at these and say, no, these are things that were brought against Christians, that this is part of the persecution of Christians. It's possible, but I think it fits better if we look at these in the light of the Old Testament passages as being part of what God's tools are in play when God brings judgments against nations. And so these are things that God has at his disposal, and they're in the world. There's war. When a war comes out, the second horse there is the red one, and it says that he's given the great sword and given to him. I think there's some repetition here with the things that they have. The one with the third seal, with the scales, the things that he's saying there, basically the, you know, how much barley is going to cost and whatnot, if you look at how much those prices equate to, they're really steep. When do prices really, really go up on something like that? When you've got a famine or a shortage, right? That's when the prices go up. And so what happens a lot, you know, a lot of these things are related. When they had wars back then and even still today, how well does agricultural production go when you got a war going on? Not too good on it, right? Okay, so people start getting hungry. But what happens when people start going hungry? What follows next? You get sickness and plague that follows. And we don't have as big a problem with wild beasts these days, but that was one of the things that they had back then, was then, you know, being attacked by animals and things. Of course, if you live or go to Australia, you know, almost everything there will kill you, between the snakes and the spiders and whatever else. So there's maybe one place on the planet left where everybody fears all the beasts. But these were things that were tools of God's disposal. Why would he do this? Why would he bring this on them? And what was the point of God using these things? 2 points. And we studied them in Ezekiel. Yes, absolutely. Those are the two. The first one is judgment. In that when people disobey God long enough, judgment comes down. But because of the judgment, God is hoping that people will see it, recognize it, turn, repent, and get back to him. And so that's the two reasons that God brings, is both judgment and is a call to repentance. Folks, I can't tell you that every war in the world today and every instance of these things still going on matches this being a judgment from God. I can't tell you that. I'm not a prophet, so I can't line that up. But what I will say is that these are things that God has used from the beginning, and that God is still the ruler of the kings of the earth, as he just said in Revelation, the first chapter. And so these things can very well be still tools in his toolbox as he tries to get people on the earth to look to him, and when he executes judgments on those who do not. So we have these four that come out. And that fifth one, let's start now, the fourth one being death and Hades. But then the fifth seal, it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So the fifth seal is broken, and the scene opens up, and there are souls where? Under the altar. Now, the only real significance I see there is that they're under the altar, they're crying out for vengeance. Later on, there is a talk of a resurrection where they are now with the Lord, which is whatever plane the altar is on. And so their time, they're wondering, what's going on? They say, how long? How long what? Who are these people? They're the ones who have been persecuted and have lost their lives, right? That's what's going on. That's what John is being told. And John is a victim of this persecution as well as he's writing this. And people have been dying. Now, remember when we looked over at Zechariah? And there, the Jerusalem had been destroyed. And what was the question there? How long until you take vengeance? And how long until you fix this like you promised? And really, that's the same kind of thing that these people are asking. They're saying, how long, O Lord? Are you going to take and wait? Now, I take a couple of things from this. As humans, we have our own idea about when things should be done and what our timeline wants to be. Most of the time, when do we want something to happen? Right now. When you take an aspirin, how long should it take to begin to ease the pain in your head? My threshold is like 15 seconds, you know. And I'm disappointed after that, right? What's God saying to them? not time yet. Be patient. And that's a hard lesson for us as humans to learn on any level, isn't it? Is that God's time and our time don't necessarily match up. And he's saying, you're going to have to be patient. And what's he waiting for? What is he telling them they're going to be waiting for? Yeah, isn't that tough? It's like there's not been enough people killed yet. What message is that going to send to the people reading this book? You might think at first that it's, you know, right there you can stop and go, oh man, this is a disaster. You know, this is not what we're looking for here. But the other thing is it at least lets them know what's going on, right? That it's not time yet. I know people want this to happen right now, but it's not time yet. God has a plan. That's what the book and the seal and everything is all about. But it's not our plan. It's God's plan. And he's going to execute that in his fashion. Now, regardless of what the horses mean, and regardless of who exactly these people are, that message is the same for us as it was for them, is it not? God has agents in this earth. He can take care of things in a non-miraculous way. He's done it throughout history. We've got the entire Old Testament that we can look at and see that. And he always does things in his time and in his plan, and it's not always what we want. And that's part of the message of this chapter. And it's part of the message that we've seen all through the Old Testament, is it not? And so these saints are going to have to wait for a while. God has his agents. They can work. But they're still under persecution, and they're going to have to wait. But then what comes? Well, I looked and he broke the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars fell from the sky as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up. And every mountain and islands were moved out of their places. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and in the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There was a great earthquake. What do you get out of an earthquake? What's that going to represent? How much control do we have over earthquakes? You know, we can do a lot of neat things in this world, can't we? I mean, people have really progressed to a point where we can do some pretty amazing things. We put a man on the moon. That's not too bad. That's not too shabby. Okay? We've got buildings that are hundreds of stories tall, and we've got these wonderful automobiles that get, you know, I get almost 40 miles a gallon on my hybrid these days. That's unheard of. And yet, when it comes to an earthquake, there's nothing we can do, right? And then he says there's this great wind, and this great wind comes along. Anybody who's experienced any kind of tornado or hurricane understands what he means by a great wind. He says it's like the fig trees that have shed their unripe figs when this wind comes along. I don't know about fig trees, but I know what happens with orange trees when a great wind comes along with a hurricane. You hear them banging on your windows at night as they're blowing through the, you know, 100-mile-an-hour winds. It's not the wind you have to worry about. It's the 100-mile-an-hour grapefruit coming at your house that are the real problem. And that's what he's talking about. Well, these are unstoppable forces. When God unleashes his forces, man is powerless. Absolutely powerless to stand before God. What's everybody's reaction to all of these things that start happening? What do they start saying? What do they start doing? You got to run. You got to hide. You got to try to find someplace. What's the real message here, though? You can run, but you can't hide, right? You can run, but you can't hide. They're terrified. This is God unleashing judgments. Now, when? Well, okay, that's not part of a timeline. This is part of the vision that we see here, is that God is able to do this, and he is able to unleash these forces. And make no mistake, do people understand that these are forces of God? What are they saying here? Hide us from him, from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You look at your insurance policy, in a nation where so many people do not believe in God, what's one of the things that's in an insurance policy that insurance companies are not responsible for? Acts of God. That's kind of telling there, isn't it? People still have an appreciation for that. And a lot of people who would like to just totally dismiss God from the universe still understand that his power is beyond them, that they cannot control. And that's what this seal is all about. So he broke this sixth seal. I think the message there to them is that God does have these agents. When God puts them to work, there's nothing that's going to stand in the way. Nothing they can do. But then there's this interlude. There's this quietness. And it says, and after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. We got a break. There's a pause in the action. How many angels are there? We got four. And where are they standing? Four corners of the earth, right? And what are they controlling? The four winds that blow, right? What's the number four represent? It's the cosmic number, and you can see it right there, right? It's God's control of the earth and of what's going on. So we've got these four angels, four winds. They are poised to destroy. And the other angel says, Wait. Not yet. What has to come first? We've got to go seal some people. When was the last time, remember in the Old Testament, anybody remember about some sealing that went on? Book of Ezekiel again. When Ezekiel had the vision, went to the temple. And God was tired of all of the sacrifices that were being offered that were not correct. He was tired of the idolatry of his people. But before he destroyed the place, what did he do? He sent out someone with a book. And he said, mark their foreheads. Seal the ones that are still okay. What's the point? It's the same point that Ezekiel made, that God is making here in Revelation, or that Jesus is making here in Revelation. God knows who his people are. Does he have to go through and actually ask people, are you one that I need to put a mark on? Is he asking anybody? No. Why? God knows who are his. He knows already. Now, what's this whole bit about the sealing? I don't know, guys. I don't know. I can't tell you that this represents a specific thing or a particular action or anything like that. And I don't think that's the point. The point is simply that God knows who are his, and that he's not going to do something that affects his people without knowing who his people are and who is going to be affected. Now, does that mean that when these plagues and things come, that the people who are God's are going to go scot-free and not suffer at all? That's not the point. How do we know that's not the point? Who was crying out in the fifth seal? The martyrs, the saints, his people, these were people he knew. And they died in his cause. But notice where they are. They're under the altar. They're in a place of protection at this point. Why did people run to the altar in the Old Testament? It was a place of refuge. Okay? And I think that's part of the imagery of the saints being under the altar. It was a place of refuge. So that their death hadn't been completely in vain. God still knew who were his. And so he has these angels and they wait. And he says, I know who are mine. We got to make sure that everyone's marked. I'm just talking. If you guys have questions, raise hands. Go ahead. I think it very well could be how, I mean, when we start looking at what some of these things represent, it's difficult to pin it down to just one thing. But I think we see over and over again that example of God having patience with people and eventually that patience wearing out. So this very well could be. So when he says that we're going to seal them, some people look at it and say, well, baptism is our seal. That might be. It's part of what we do and when we accept our Lord and become part of his kingdom. Is that exactly what this is referring to? I can't tell you that. I can tell you that God knows who are his. And that, yes, he's waiting here. And was there a time for others to become his? Yes. The church flourished under this persecution. There were a lot of people, even during this time, as people are being killed, who are joining the group. They're marching forward. And in fact, when you start looking at that persecution under Domitian was a turning point. They really hit the church hard in terms of the people that were killed and property confiscated and people that were exiled and just all of those things. And by 100 years later, it's starting to become the accepted religion. And by the time you get to Constantine, it is the religion of the world. And it had conquered, basically conquered the world. So, yeah, God has that ability to bring that about, and it's his time frame. So when he looks here and he says, we've got to wait, he brings them down and he says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he goes down, and we won't read all of these verses, but he lists each of the tribes. We've got Judah, we've got Reuben, we've got Gad, we've got Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Issachar, Levi, Zebulun, Benjamin, and he lists 12 tribes there, and he says there's 12,000 from each tribe. Now, there are groups today who look at this passage and say, how many people are going to be saved on the earth or from the earth? 144,000. Folks, odds are not good for us if that's the only number. How many people have lived on this planet? I mean, we got a few billion right now. And if you look at past history and add all the billions up and only 144,000, that's, may as well go play the lottery because you got better odds there, right? Yeah, you know, which tribe are we in? I don't know. I'm from the Gentile tribe myself as far as I can tell. So why? Why this number? We've talked about numbers in the book of Revelation. What is this number, 144,000? It's 12 times 12 times a few tens in there, right? And if you break all that down, what was 12 again? Anybody remember? Okay. 12 apostles. Yeah, and really it's the number of God's interaction with man. It's religion. It is those interacting with God. And that 12 was like the holy number and representing of God's relationship with man. 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. We see 24 elders as they're there, which is the 2 times 12. We get here 144,000, which is a multiple, 12 times 12. 10 was a complete number, right? And we got multiples of 10. And really, what you ought to be looking at is he's simply giving you a number that's very similar to what we just saw on the throne scene. How many were surrounding the throne there? Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, right? And so this isn't deciding have we been real literal up to this point? Four horsemen of the apocalypse, lamb, lion. Okay. Folks, whenever you're looking at this kind of literature, to just all of a sudden in the middle of something that's highly figurative, grab something out of it and say, this one's literal, not good. It's not a good way of looking at it. And so when we look at that number, keep in mind that what he's talking about is what he said before. How many were going to get marked with the forehead? Did he give a number there? The number here was the 144,000, right? But it's what he said. Is, I know who are mine. We're going to mark them all. This is just representative of all of the ones. Go compare the tribes. We're almost out of time. There's a couple of them missing. Okay, Levi's listed. You don't see Joseph. You got Manasseh, but Ephraim's missing. So it's a little bit jumbled there even. But he just lists the 12. So why does he list those 12? Because the specifics weren't of interest. What he was talking about was from every group, all right, that was going to be represented. Joseph's missing, but who is there instead? His son Manasseh. Okay, just didn't get both of the sons. And we did get Levi in there. So we had all the original 12 without one substitution. Okay, we'll pick up there next week, since I'm out of time tonight. The imagery moves on, and we'll be looking at the rest of the seven seals, and then this interval here is coming up. Please read ahead, because right after this sealing, we're going to wind up with seven trumpets before the last seal. Thank you.